Mark 13 and the first 13 verses. The theme this morning can be summed up in the words of at the end of verse 7, "But the end shall not be yet." The end shall not be yet. This chapter and the parallel passages in Matthew 24 and in Luke 21 have filled many pages and many hours of discussion among professing Christians. This has not always been worthwhile, because sometimes the detail has been concentrated on, whereas the overall basic considerations of interpretation have been overlooked. Let us consider firstly a question that assumed too much. A question that assumed too much. You see in verse 4 that the disciples, or four of them, asked privately, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" Now, why was this question asked? In Matthew's account, in Matthew 24, this whole discourse of the Lord Jesus and the questions that brought about the discourse follow the lament of the Lord Jesus over Jerusalem. So back in Matthew 23, for example, in verse 37, the Lord Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and that stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." So there the Lord Jesus indicates that judgment was to fall upon Jerusalem. And it is after that that the disciples express their wonder at the magnificence of the temple buildings. So in Matthew 24, again, and in verse 1, we read, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple." And in our passage in Mark 13 and verse 1, "And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." So the idea that this magnificent temple and the city could be destroyed, it was something that the disciples, in common with the Jews generally, could scarcely conceive of. And then in verse 2 of our text, we read, "And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." So the Lord Jesus is making it now absolutely clear, this temple and city would be destroyed, however unimaginable even to the disciples. Then we have the question in verse 3 and 4, where the four of the disciples ask privately, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" Now, what is being asked here? We get a better idea from the fuller version in Matthew 24 and verse 3. "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Now you will see that the disciples are saying, yes, okay, the temple will be destroyed, but obviously it'll only be at the end of the world. They thought they were asking one question in different forms, but they were actually asking two distinct questions, because the temple would be destroyed long before the end of the world. And so from it being inconceivable that the temple would be destroyed, they have only moved, it seems, as far as saying, yes, it will be destroyed, but obviously at the end of the world when the Lord Jesus comes again. But in fact, they were asking two different things. They were asking, though they didn't realize it, they were asking, when will the temple be destroyed, and when will Christ come again and the end of the world be brought about? So they no doubt thought it was all one, but it was actually two things. When will Jerusalem and the temple be destroyed? When will Christ come at the end of the world? And then secondly, let us consider Christ's amazing answer. Christ's amazing answer. The Lord Jesus, in this passage, distinguishes the two events. So in verse 30, we read, "Verily I say unto you, that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done." But then in verse 32, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." Evidently, the Lord Jesus is distinguishing events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and events relating to the coming, his coming again and the end of the world. Now, in this passage, what we have is what is sometimes called prophetic foreshortening. It doesn't matter about remembering the name, but that's what it's called, prophetic foreshortening. But whether you remember what it's called or not, the idea is important. The illustration that we have often used is that of a picture, a painting, or a photograph. If you had a painting or a photograph of a country scene, and you described it from left to right, you would be describing some things far away, some things near at hand, some things further away again. Perhaps you begin on the left, there are these hills that are far away. Then there are sheep in the foreground. Then there's the sun shining through the hills, and the sun is thousands of miles away. And then there's a little stream that's nearer at hand. And then further on, there's heather, but near at hand, there's a farmhouse, and so on. You, describing it from left to right, you would go back and forth, near and far items as you described it. Now, in prophecy, that takes place, that the Spirit of God inspired the prophet to describe things, to give a picture of the future, which included some things nearer, some things further away. For example, in the latter part of the book of Isaiah, from which we read, there is the coming of Christ, but there's also nearer at hand deliverance of Israel of the Jews from Babylon. And then there's the sufferings of Christ in Isaiah 53, and then there's the glorified Zion later on in the book, and there is movement back and forth between these various events as the prophet, under the revelation of God, is given a vision of the future that includes some things near at hand, some things further away. Now, the Lord Jesus, who is God manifest in the flesh, nevertheless, in this chapter, is dealing with two things, and he does move from one to the other. And he is dealing with the fall of Jerusalem and the end of the world. And God willing, we will see in due course that this chapter roughly divides into four. In verse 5 to 13, we have warnings not to be deceived concerning things that are not the sign of the end. Things that are not the sign of the end. And in verse 14 to 23, we have signs of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, but that destruction itself is not a sign of the end. And then in verse 24 to 29, we have real signs or accompaniments of the end. And then in verse 30 to 37, we have the general application of it all. So our present passage, particularly verse 5 to 13, is dealing with the end of the world. That's why in verse 7 it says, "But the end shall not be yet." That term, "the end," is normally used of the end of the world. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father." Or in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer." And the false claims of verse 6 in our passage evidently refer to false claims that Christ has returned. So these verses are dealing with the end of the world, the coming of Christ at the end. The third thing we notice is, then, things that do not signify the end. Things that do not signify the end. Look at verse 5. "Jesus answering them began to say, Take heed lest any man deceive you." And he is warning them concerning things that might seem, and that some might teach, show that the end is about to happen. And he's saying, "Take heed that no man deceive you." And so in the following verses, he's telling us things that do not mean the end has come. Now that's important. He's telling us things that do not mean the end has arrived. And the first one he gives is the presence of false claims to be Christ. Verse 6, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." And he's saying this is not a sign that the end has come. Now this refers not merely to false messiahs in general, but to false claims to be Jesus Christ come back. You see, it says, "Many shall come in my name." And this is being told not to the Jews who didn't believe Jesus was the Christ, but to the disciples who did believe he was the Christ. So it's not merely a reference to people claiming to be the Christ of God. It is a reference to people claiming to be Jesus the Christ come back. Because the disciples knew that Jesus was the Christ. It is the returning Jesus Christ who is being impostered by these men. And they are to be rejected out of hand. Because Christ's return will be so public and so glorious as to leave no doubt. No one will be left scratching their heads wondering if Christ has returned. They will know. Every eye shall see him. And so in verse 26, "And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." or in Matthew 24, the parallel passage, verse 27, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." You see, in verse 26 we have, "Wherefore if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." It was to be so public as to need no convincing. So that if someone comes and says, "Jesus Christ has come back, he's in the desert, he's in the chambers, he's here, he's there," believe them not. Because when he comes, we will know that he has come. That is what the Lord Jesus is here teaching. So the presence of false claims to be the returned Jesus Christ are to be rejected. They are not real and do not indicate that the end has come. But then secondly, he speaks of wars and rumors of wars. Wars and rumors of wars. Verse 7. "And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." The Roman Empire had enjoyed a long period of peace, the famous Roman peace, in its large empire. But the Lord Jesus is saying that this will not go on indefinitely. And when there are wars and rumors of wars, once more, then it isn't a sign that the end has come. Wars and rumors of wars are the norm. And they are the norm of the New Testament age. The Roman peace was unusual. But when wars and rumors of wars resumed for these disciples who'd been got used to comparative peace, then they were not to think that that meant the end had come or that they were on the verge of the end of the world. They were not to think it, and neither are we. There have been wars and rumors of wars in the first century, the second, the third, the fourth, and every century since. And so the Lord Jesus says, the end shall not be yet. Now, we must pause here. It is a fact, a sad fact, that amongst evangelical Christians, once an idea gets circulated and established, people don't seem to actually bother to look at the text to see whether it is so. How many people have you heard say, there are wars and rumors of wars, it's a sign of the end times? But the Lord Jesus is saying, it isn't. It isn't a sign of the end. He says the end shall not be yet. In other words, we get it into our thinking, something that is the exact opposite of what the Lord Jesus is actually saying. He's saying wars and rumors of wars will come back again, despite the Roman peace, but you disciples know that the end is not yet. And it wasn't. It wasn't for them, and another 1900 years have passed, and the end has not come. Wars and rumors of wars, whether for the disciples in the first century or for us in the 20th, do not tell us concerning the end. Then there are earthquakes, famines, and troubles. Verse 8. "And there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows." Another apparent sign that wasn't a sign of the end. All that it indicates is the beginning of sorrows. That word sorrows is a word that is used of birth pangs, the pangs of travail. And what the Lord Jesus is saying is that when the disciples hear of them, of earthquakes, famines, troubles, then this is a mark only of the beginning of the prolonged travail that will ultimately lead to the coming of the Lord Jesus. These things are not a sign of the end. They are features of the New Testament age as a whole, along with wars and rumors of wars. So if we ask, what does the news media tell us? What the reports from the Middle East and from about international affairs and warfare and so on, and earthquakes, what do these things tell us about the coming of Christ? The answer is nothing. Nothing. The Lord Jesus is saying, these things are not a sign of the end. Then we have to say that persecution is not a sign of the end. Persecution is not a sign of the end. Verse 9. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. Here the Savior seems to take the disciples into the immediate future, and he says, take heed to yourselves. And he tells them what the persecution will involve. They will be taken before councils. The word there is Sanhedrins. And synagogues, this is referring to their persecution by the Jews, the so-called church leaders with civil powers attached, and before rulers and kings, Gentile political rulers also, and they shall be brought before them for my sake, he says, because reproach and suffering for Christ's gospel is reproach and suffering for Christ's sake, and it shall be for a testimony against them. A testimony to the truth and against those who despise that truth. Then in verse 11 they're given a promise. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand that what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. The apostles would be enabled by the Holy Spirit to declare infallible truth before rulers. And of course that was wonderfully fulfilled in the book of Acts. You remember the council, the leaders of the Jews, and how when they perceived the boldness of Peter and John and knew that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now all the servants of Christ are promised grace to help in time of need. But this evidently refers to the immediate inspiration of the apostles themselves. And of course this did happen to the apostles. Now if they had taken persecution as a sign of the end, they would have been wrong. And the Lord Jesus tells them not to. Yes, they'll be persecuted, but that's not a sign of the end. Because this happened. This happened in the book of Acts. They were taken before councils and rulers. They were beaten. They were put to death. But it wasn't a sign of the end, and another 1900 years have passed. And the severity of what would happen is given in verse 12. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Far from deliverance by a speedy return of Christ, some were going to die for his name. It's even more explicit in Matthew 24 and verse 9. Matthew 24:9, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Some of them would be killed. Some of these apostles, some of these actual disciples to whom Christ was speaking, would be killed, as well as subsequent generations of the people of God. And even within families, there would be the betrayal of the faithful by the unbelieving. But there is a promise to the enduring. Verse 13 again. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. They were to endure. Not to look for immediate deliverance by the coming of the Lord. It was endurance unto death, if need be, that was required. True believers do endure. It is one of the strongest evidences that they are true believers, that they are born again of the Spirit, that there has been an irreversible work of God in them that cannot be obliterated even by affliction and persecution. And so the real Christian, when it begins to cost something to be known as a Christian, they maintain their profession and their testimony. But then the fourth thing we must notice is one thing that must happen before the end. One thing that must happen before the end. Verse 10. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. The gospel must first be published among all nations. Again, if you compare Matthew 24 and verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. The Great Commission will be fulfilled. And the results will be an ingathering of a multitude which no man can number, of all nations and kindred and people and tongues. Revelation 7, verse 9. The gospel must first be preached. This has not yet been fulfilled. We are not required in the scriptures to believe in all generations that Christ can come at any moment. The scriptures do not require us to believe that Christ can come at any moment. It says this must be done before the end. The Apostle Peter spoke of looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. 2 Peter 3, verse 12. But Peter knew that he would not live to see on this earth to see the day of God. 2 Peter 1 and verse 14. 2 Peter 1 and verse 14. Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Peter is speaking there of his death. Because at the end of John's gospel, the Lord Jesus had told him by what death he would glorify God. Peter knew he would die. Therefore, he lived his life knowing that Christ would not return in his lifetime. So it is not required of every generation of Christians that they believe that Christ can come at any moment. I know there are scriptural expressions that talk about Christ coming being at hand and so on, but they cannot mean that. We've misunderstood them if we think they do. Peter looked for and hasted unto the day of God, knowing that death would intervene before that day. So the idea that you can't look forward to the last day unless you believe that that could happen any day now, or that it must happen within your lifetime, is unbiblical. Well now, some points of application. Firstly, the conflict we must anticipate. Conflict was the norm of the apostolic age, and it is the norm for the New Testament age as a whole. Not particularly at the very end, and so tumults in the world and persecution of the church are no sign of the very end. But in this world you shall have tribulation is the general word of caution to the people of God. Now, our covenanter forefathers envisaged great gospel advance beyond anything that they had seen, but not painlessly. They saw the advance of the gospel as the flourishing of the testimony of the martyrs throughout the centuries, and they were a part of that stream of witnesses, and that one day the gospel would flourish, the gospel for which the martyrs suffered would advance magnificently in the world. So Revelation 20 verse 4, and I saw thrones and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. There we believe is a reference to the church of all generations as one whole body, and it is that church which contained the martyrs of the past that will flourish in the future. But the covenanters saw their sufferings in their generation as part of that stream of testimony which would result in a magnificent harvest. And so we, in our generation, must be ready to be hated of all men for Christ's sake. And verse 12 indicates how bitter this can be. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death, even within the family circle. Now the scriptures picture beautifully the harmony of family life where there is a shared godliness. But where this is not the case, there can be a disharmony that is correspondingly bitter. Some of you no doubt know something of this. But isn't Christ worth all of that and more? Even if we have to endure bitterness within the family. Has not the grace of God taught us to persevere nonetheless? So the conflict that must be anticipated. But then secondly, the news gazing we must avoid. The news gazing we must avoid. If you're looking for a sign of the end, the only one given in this place is the gospel being published among the nations. Never mind the Middle East and the European Union and the international conflicts and calamities. Yes, we're interested in them, of course we are. We pray concerning these things, and we pray for the advance of the truth. We take note of that which is opposed to the gospel, and we pray for those who are in conflict in these situations on account of the gospel. Yes, we're interested so that we can pray. But as far as trying to work out when Christ's going to come, forget about the Middle East. Forget about trying to work it out from wars and rumors of wars. This province has had enough nonsense about the coming of Christ. The last Middle East crisis, there was a great commotion. And lies were told in the name of the Lord. Nothing happened. The crisis passed. Everything went quiet. How many of those who were holding forth about the signs of the times in the Middle East, how many of them have publicly repented of their lies? The preaching of the gospel among the nations is the only must given in this passage before the end. There can be wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, persecutions, and still be nowhere near the end of the world, because there were all those things in the first century. And even regarding the preaching of the gospel among the nations, remember verse 32, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man. Don't try to be clever. Thirdly, are you ready for the end? Are you ready for the end? But you say, if it could be a long way away, why do we need to be ready? Because death comes. And death fixes our eternal state just as surely as the end. Fixes it in the sense that once it is reached, we can be sure it will not alter. As the tree falleth, so shall it lie. If you die an unbeliever, your soul will go to hell, and at the resurrection day your body will be reunited with your soul, but body and soul shall be cast into hell. If you end up at death going to hell, there will be no improvement forever. As for the redeemed, when they die, their souls go to be with Christ in paradise, and their resurrection of the body is a resurrection to glory. Body and soul shall be reunited, and they shall be forever with the Lord. Have you a God-given faith in Christ, a faith that endures to the end because it is of God? It's the result of a work of God in the soul and cannot be erased. Have you been made willing to close with Christ in the gospel so that all is well, both for this world and the next? He came to save sinners. He came to suffer and die. He came to bear the guilt of sin in the place of sinners. Have you believed on him? Hear, and your soul shall live.